I have a 5-question quiz for you. Y'all ready? It's not a Bible quiz. It's a pop culture quiz. Okay? I'm going to show you the name of the game I'm calling, and this game does have a purpose, I promise. The name of the game I'm calling, Name That Movie Line. I'm going to give you a still shot of a scene of a movie, and you have to tell me the line that is being said from the image. Ready? Let's see who gets a 5 out of 5. The first image. This is from a movie called Princess Bride, and the famous line is, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." All right, moving on to the next one. Does this one look familiar at all? It's a bit of a throwback. Here, it's from a movie called The Sandlot. And if you need a hint, this is the first line, the intro line. The boy says, "How can I have more of something if I haven't had anything to eat yet?" Because he's being asked if he wants s'more, a s'more. And the line that the other boy goes, "You're killing me, Smalls. It's a s'more." All right. Moving on to the next one. These are all, I'm a little biased because these are all movies that I watched growing up that I thought were worthwhile. This one comes from a very famous movie, but this is not necessarily a famous scene. But what does he say just before he throws his head back and laughs? "Danger? I laugh in the face of danger." Ah, ha, ha. And then the hyenas chuckle from the skull and come out and do scare him, right? Okay. All right, moving on. Who's 3 for 3 so far? Anyone? Danny is, but she already took this quiz last night.
But I was 3 for 3 at this point last night.
Okay, all right, all right. Fourth one, ready? An iconic movie and one of the most iconic scenes from the iconic movie. Oh, you didn't give anyone time to think. And he's in the back, so he has the next screen in front of him. Okay, all right, sure you didn't. All right, all right, all right. So this is Jaws when he gets the first glimpse of the shark and he slowly backs up with that cigarette hanging out of his mouth and he simply whispers, "You're gonna need a bigger boat." All right, and this last one is the one that I'm going to make you think about a little bit, okay? It comes once again from a very famous Disney movie, and he actually says it twice in the movie. And he repeats it twice as he reaches out his hand to Princess Jasmine. And so what does Aladdin say? Yeah, that simple question, right? Who wouldn't trust Aladdin? Well, he was a street rat, and he did do some stealing and some different things. So to be honest with you, if you think about it, if you stop and pause and think about Jasmine, the princess, disguised out on the streets, should she have trusted Aladdin in that moment? Stranger danger should have been going across her mind, right? Jasmine didn't have any, except for like maybe that initial like infatuation with this boy. She didn't, he hadn't given her any reasons to really trust her, right? He was a street rat. So in my opinion, it was rather poor judgment on her part to reach out her hand and she kind of just simply says, "Yes." Like, "I know I maybe shouldn't, but something in me tells me I should trust you," as an important plot line in this movie, right? And so how often do we, as we think about God in heaven reaching down, so to speak, and saying, "Do you trust me?" Whereas Jasmine was given even reasons not to trust Aladdin, and she did, we have been given every reason to trust God, to surrender ourselves to him. Even amidst trials and perils and tribulations of many kinds. So today's passage As we march through just 10 verses, today's passage is going to end with the account of Jesus telling his friends, his disciples, to get into a boat. And he goes down in the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. And then what happens? The disciples find themselves in a place where they don't want to be, in a situation that they don't understand. And they cry out. And Jesus is actually going to rebuke not just the wind and the waves, but he is going to have a rebuke for his disciples. And so that's where we're heading, as Jesus is saying to them, don't you trust me? Don't you know me? Haven't I given you enough reasons to trust me? So just a light sermon this morning, right? Trusting God is a message that we always need to remind ourselves of, and that's what today's passage is about. So as we turn to that, let us pray that our hearts are drawn to trust him more, even amidst the trials of various kind in this world. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time where we can get together and declare our thanksgivings, cast our cares upon you because you do care and you are able to take them, and you call us to trust you. And so, God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word, your promises, the accounts that we have that we know that we can trust you. Help our hearts to apply this to our lives and our situations, and help us to trust in this world where there are many trials and tribulations. In Jesus' name, amen. So we went off track the last 2 weeks for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. And so I have, and there's rationale here once again, but I have a bit of an overview for us. This is from the ESV Study Bible, and I'll take us through these first three, and then we'll spend a lot of time here because this is where we are. Okay? So in the rationale, as we talked about, had Jesus given the disciples at this point in his ministry, had Jesus given his disciples enough reasons to trust him? So keep that in mind as we look forward. In the prologue, Luke is writing an orderly account for us, the things that had happened, the story of Jesus. And first and foremost, to assure a man named Theophilus, the things that he had been taught. And we too, as we read this, we may have certainty of the things that were accomplished, because we also have his careful research at our fingertips. And as we turn to the birth narratives, we see John the Baptist and Jesus set side by side. We have John the Baptist, the forerunner, promised in miraculous fashion to a barren Elizabeth, who was too old. And then we see the promised Messiah, declared to a virgin Mary. So those births, proclamations set side by side. And we see the birth of John the Baptist foreshadow an amazing grace, as Zechariah's mouth was silenced. And as the angel declared that his name shall be John, so Zechariah, when once again he could finally talk, he said, yes, this baby's name will be John, which means the Lord is gracious to us. And the birth of Jesus foreshadows not just grace that has come through Jesus, but also that grace that has come by sacrifice. As Jesus' name is declared, and he is said to take away the sins of the world, and he is wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. And who else to come visit this King of Kings born into the world but lowly shepherds, who would understand the significance of this one wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger, because that is what they did to the lambs without blemish who would be taken to sacrifice to protect them. They would wrap them in swaddling clothes and lie them in a manger. So the shepherds would be thinking, this baby is being taken care of just as we take care of the sheep that are bound for the slaughter. So even at the birth narratives, we see this idea of grace and sacrifice for the salvation and forgiveness of sins of the people already starting to swell. And then John the Baptist grows and starts proclaiming, preparing the way and proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, declaring that all flesh is going to soon see the salvation of God, as was prophesied back in Isaiah. And Jesus steps onto the scene and is baptized by John to fulfill righteousness. And as he's being baptized, as we saw in dramatic fashion here, God's voice comes from heaven and declares, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Jesus is then led into the garden and tempted, and then goes into the temple of his hometown of Nazareth and reads this from the scroll. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then I want to just go through in quick bulleted fashion, Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. And this is verses 4 through 9, before he starts to set his face toward Jerusalem. These are some of the things as people are watching and as he gathers his disciples. Right away, as he's in the temple, he heals a demon-possessed man with the words from his lips, startling people that who is this man that speaks with such authority and demons are driven out. He rebukes a high fever, and in an instant, she is well. More demons are cast out. Many demons are cast out. And they're proclaiming things like, "You are the Son of God," as they depart. He heals a leper and tells him to go to the priests and make the offerings for cleansing, which catches the notice not just of the townspeople, but now of the religious elites, as they recognize this man is special. He's healing people with advanced cases of leprosy. Is this the Messiah? Jesus is then confronted with a paralytic. But instead of just healing his body right away, what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." And as that stirs people, he says, "So that you may know that I am who I say I am, and that I do have the authority to even forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your mat and walk." And the paralytic is healed and sets off home walking. And scripture says, amazement seized them all. And then Jesus chooses his 12 disciples and names them as apostles. And he starts teaching them specially. He starts teaching them with the famous Beatitudes, and includes a call to love even your enemies. And Jesus will now begin, besides just a little few words of teaching mixed with his miracles, he's going to begin teaching more so and more so in parables. As he says, "I'm not just mighty in deed, but mighty in word as well. And I want you to listen to my words." So he ends the section as he's initially teaching his new apostles on the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Mount. He ends it with something that's going to become very, very important to Jesus that's echoed in today's passage. He ends this section by saying, calling his disciples and everyone to build their house on the rock. And he says, "Those who hear my words and do them." Apply them, trust them, put them into practice. They are those who build their house on the rock. Jesus then goes out and heals the centurion's servant, and everyone marvels at the centurion's faith and at Jesus' ability to heal, even at great distances. Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead in a funeral procession that was leaving town. And the people declared, "Surely God has visited his people." Do you remember all these things? All of these sermons throughout these last months? So Jesus raises that widow's son from the dead. And people are in amazement, like, what? Surely this is God visiting his people. A sinful woman then comes boldly into the house of a Pharisee and anoints Jesus' feet. And Jesus proclaims, "Your sins are forgiven," once again. Jesus then, as we talked 3 weeks ago, so where we left off, Jesus then is going to start teaching another parable, one of the most famous parables that he teaches, the parable of the sower, where Jesus says, "My word is going forth." It's the seed being sown. And there are different soils, which are the different conditions of your heart that allow you to either hear or harden your heart to not hear. So once again, this important idea of hear these words and trust them. Trust Jesus, who is giving them to us. Have a heart that receives his word and allows it to bear fruit in your life. So that is the whole context and the immediate context where we find ourselves today in these 10 verses. So let's turn our attention now to Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8, we're going to be starting in verse 16. So immediately after the parable of the sower that focuses in on a theme Jesus is starting that's saying, "Listen to my words, hear and do." Jesus then says this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar and puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." So first, remember that context. Jesus has just described to his disciples that he speaks in parables so that those with ears to hear do hear. And they can understand this parable is teaching this significant spiritual truth. And they may gain understanding. And this verse talks about how they may gain even more understanding as they go along about the kingdom of God. While those who are blind to it, those who are hard-hearted, are oblivious to the real message that Jesus is teaching and will gain nothing. So Jesus has been building his case all along that he is proclaiming the words of God, that his message is design, and that it's meant to be heralded to all. And just in case there was any confusion as he's telling his disciples, "I speak in parables because some will never understand, so they won't hear." And his disciples are like, "Wait, really? Don't you want to just speak clearly so everyone can hear and understand and believe?" And Jesus says, "I speak in parables so that it's clear who leans in, and for them, they will hear, they will understand, and even more understanding will be granted to them. But to those whose hearts are hardened, they will clearly not understand, and it will be clear." Those two different camps will be clear. And then Jesus says, but make no mistake, the information that I bring, the news, the gospel of the kingdom, is this lamp. And I am not in any way trying to hide the lamp. I am here with a message and with a gospel for all. And I am out here putting it on display, putting it on a lampstand, so to speak, so that all can see. But there are some who will see and not perceive. So Jesus wasn't hiding who he was or what he came to do. That's the list of things that we ran through, all the things that he did. His teaching, and for us today, his life, his death, and his resurrection that was hidden in ages past was now being made manifest. And that's an interesting word that Jesus says, nothing is hidden, previously hidden in mystery, in shadows and types that will not now be manifest. And what that word means is obvious. He's saying a light on a lampstand, the truth of the gospel and of God visiting his people. People are already declaring this is God visiting his people. It's obvious, it's visible, it's clear, it's evident, it's apparent. That's what that word manifest means. Nothing is secret, nothing is mysterious, nothing is unknown about what's happening. It's manifest, it's clear, obvious, and evident. All his works to this point have testified to who he was. God's work of salvation in Jesus, the Son of God, God's great plan of salvation, and the whole Old Testament pointing forward to this unfolding in front of them. And then verse 18, Jesus simply says, to clarify this parable of this lamp on a lampstand, he says, take heed then. Take heed how you hear. Because that information, that lamp is there, lit. But there are some who consider light darkness and darkness light. But Jesus says, take heed how you hear. Once again, putting emphasis on the idea of focusing in on Jesus' words. So the parable of the sower and this parable of the light are both parables that are important, that Jesus is saying, soften your heart and take heed how you listen to the manifestation of information that God is giving. It was crucial for his apostles then, but it is just as important for us today. So let's move on to the second of three sections in today's passage. Verses 19, 20, and 21. Once again, putting emphasis on the importance and even position of those who hear and obey. Then, so while Jesus is explaining these parables and teaching, it says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because he was in this crowd. And he was told, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they're desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Once again, over and over, Jesus is saying, key in, know who I am, listen to my words, and trust and obey. So Jesus, in this passage, has found himself surrounded by a crowd, as was not uncommon, and the crowd was leaning on every word, listening to him teach. A crowd hanging on every word as parables about the kingdom of God were coming forth. And then there's a man who presumptuously taps Jesus on the shoulder. He says, Jesus, you're going to have to pause this for a little bit. Your family is here. Your family wants to see you and speak to you. Now, normally, it's clear. Someone would want to know, oh, my family's here. They're waiting outside, and they want to see me. Okay, well, let's take a pause. I've been teaching for a while. Let's take a pause and go meet them and greet them. And tend to this family, this important relationship. Those who have such tight connection with Jesus, their family. And Jesus takes this opportunity once again to teach the importance. of those who know and listen to Jesus. Jesus answers simply, my mother and my brothers? They are those who, yep, hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is declaring that in his mind, the deepest connection that deserves the utmost respect are not necessarily the blood relation of mother and siblings. But Jesus says that the deep connections that I care about, that take precedence in my heart and mind, are with those that are my family because they hear my words and do them. Are you getting the sense that that message from Jesus early on in his ministry, as he is training his disciples and his followers and the apostles, is something crucial to the heart of Jesus? Jesus is saying, hear me. Hear my words. Lean into them. And then trust them. Apply them to every heart. Allow them to bear fruit in your life. So now, as we turn to the last five verses of our passage today, Jesus is going to give his disciples an opportunity, a golden opportunity, right? Oftentimes we say, Jesus, I just want to trust you more. Give me opportunities to trust you more. It's a dangerous prayer, right? And I don't know if the disciples prayed that prayer, but they've got a moment now. They've got an opportunity. Jesus is going to give his disciples this opportunity to assess where their trust level is. Are they seeing him for who he is? Are they starting this deep connection? Are they listening? Are they going to start having this unshakable faith in Jesus, the Messiah? And their lesson is our lesson today, a timeless lesson that we always need to, because trusting God is a process, a journey. And so their lesson today is our lesson. This morning, we have a little bit less fear as our boat is not being turned on the seas, and our clothes aren't wet this morning, but make no mistake that our opportunity to listen and learn is just as strong today as it was for them that day, that fateful night on the Sea of Galilee. So now let's turn our attention. Verse 21. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, so it was Jesus' idea to cross the Sea of Galilee at this moment in time. And Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And you wonder if the disciples already kind of knew, I don't know if this is a good night to be sailing, Jesus. I don't know if this is a good day to do this. And Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going across the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he, meaning Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, which as I was reading this week was common on this lake. And the fishermen in the group would have known the dangers and the weather patterns. But as this windstorm came down on the lake, they were filling with water and were in danger. So is this, by all intents and purposes, clearly a dangerous situation? Yeah, it says that their boat wasn't just being tossed, but it literally says the boat was filling with water and they were in danger. The disciples find themselves in a situation that they didn't understand, that made them uncomfortable, and they just rather wouldn't be where they are right now. And so verse 24 says their solution is they went and woke Jesus saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. So if you can picture that event on the Sea of Galilee, they were afraid, they were wet, their boat was being overtaken with water, they were in danger. So they went and woke Jesus. But key in on their words. What were they, as they put the situation together, their logical conclusion was, we're dying. We are dying. We're going to die in the lake today. So they cry out, we're perishing. So I want you to sense their situation, their fear, their confusion, the reality of the storm in their life. And so they say, Jesus, Master. And they, in essence, as they cry out, we are perishing, they're implying something that we often ask ourselves. And that simply is this phrase, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you see? Doesn't this matter to you? When the circumstances get rough in our lives, that is a common question that we ask. Jesus, we're perishing down here. Jesus, I'm uncomfortable. Don't you see me? Don't you care? I'm hurting. I'm afraid. I'm lonely. I'm scared. I'm perishing. In their minds, they were as good as dead already. And so what does Jesus do? Our text simply says, he awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a great calm. Can you imagine that moment? There's still water in the boat that needs to be bailed, but the danger is gone. And there's this great still. And they're kind of like, whoa. They're marveling. But beyond the miracle, and the miracle is amazing in and of itself, as we know that our God has power over the wind and the waves and over nature. It's an amazing thought. But he didn't just rebuke the waves that day. But he offers a rather pointed reprimand to his disciples that night. One that, if I'm honest with you, I deserve often as well. So let us today, as Jesus has reminded us, take heed carefully to my words. So what was Jesus' words to them that fateful night? He simply said to them, where is your faith? Now let's process this together. This is a big moment. And again, like I said, this is an opportunity for us to be placed on a rock. So when the storms come, there's a peace that passes understanding. This is Jesus simply saying, like Aladdin, reaching down his hand, saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And unlike Aladdin and Jasmine, as I went through that list of all the things that the disciples had witnessed about this man Jesus, had Jesus given his disciples any reason to trust him that day? Yes. Jesus had demonstrated his power over the natural realm, healing lepers and paralytics, rebuking fevers and demons, raising people from the dead. It was Jesus' idea to cross the lake. He knew where they were. He did care. And if we look at this text, I don't think he rebuked them for waking Jesus. But I think Luke includes their words because he didn't just say, Jesus, we're in danger. Jesus, the boat is sinking. They took it one step further than that and said, Jesus, we're perishing. We're as good as dead. And Jesus is simply saying, do you think I would allow us to die tonight? Do you trust me? I don't think he rebuked them for crying for help. I think it was more so because they believed they were going to perish that night in their hearts. And that's what caused this great fear and anxiety. And Jesus simply says, where is your faith? Trust me. I am in your midst, no matter your circumstances, wherever you are. It isn't just what this moment shows, but it's true all throughout Scripture. When Joseph was in trouble, being sold into slavery, and Joseph experienced trouble time after time after time, but this we know as we look back over Scripture, God was in control and worthy of trust. And what happened to Joseph was for the saving of many lives. When Job was hurting, God was in control and still worthy of trust. When the 12 spies went into the promised land and saw Jericho, what report did they bring back? They're giants. I don't think we can do this. But God was their God. He was able. And at that moment, he was worthy of their trust. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves facing the fiery furnace, they simply declared, my God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to praise him. What trust. What faith. We have all those stories, and this story today, that our hearts may be anchored on the rock even when the tribulations of this world come. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulations. You will have trials of various kinds. But take heart. Take heed to my words. My peace I give you. So the words that we have today, the text ends with just a simple idea that, and they were afraid, kind of like the fear not of the storm now, but we just got rebuked by Jesus and kind of put in our place a little bit. And it says they feared a little bit. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? The disciples learned a valuable lesson that night, one that I pray that we learn before the storm hits, or that we hear today, even amidst a storm that we're in. So the question, I think, Romans 8 poses this question. What has the power to separate us from the love of God? What has the power that should be able to infer fear, anxiety, doubt? And Romans 8 says, nothing in all creation. A storm? A death? A job loss? An illness? Romans simply states, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing in all creation. And then Romans 8:32. This is a verse that I have. Are we able to hit next, Corey? There it is. Romans 8:32. If this one isn't memorized so that the Spirit can bring it up at the right times, I would encourage you to memorize this one. Romans 8 has this. It's a question. It's a question for you to ponder. He, meaning God, God who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for you. How will he not also with that gift graciously give all things? So has God given us enough reason to trust him? I think if we pause and we take our eyes off of the storm and put our eyes on the text, on what Jesus has given us, I think our hearts will be stirred to say, Jesus, I don't understand the storm, and I'm hurting and I'm confused, but I choose to trust you. You have given me reason to trust. You have given me your very Son that I may have life. And I know you have overcome the world. So I know you will graciously give me all things. That's not meaning that every prayer will be miraculously answered and every storm will be calmed, but that we can trust amidst those storms that his grace is sufficient for us. And just a couple more verses that I want to end on. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have this peace that passes understanding, this deep abiding peace. Because be sure of this, in this world you will have tribulations, but I need you to take heart. Strengthen your faith as you put your eyes on me and recognize and know that I have overcome this world and there is now nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says again, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This life is going to have plenty of trials and troubles that come that could cause our faith to shake, that could cause us to doubt and be afraid. But Jesus has given his word that we have his peace. And his peace isn't like the peace the world tries to give, where it's a peace that sweeps the trouble under the rug and tries to look on the bright side of life. It's not a find the silver lining despite all the bad that's happening kind of peace. His is a peace that says, I have overcome the world. There is nothing in this world that I cannot make right, that I do not have my hand, my sovereign hand over, that I can't make good come from evil. God really loves us. He is in control. He is worthy of our trust. So let us have faith in him, the calmer of the storm. And again, I want to say to you, this is a process, not something that I'm preaching because I have perfected. But this is God's word that he has given us, that we may trust. And let me just say that when I have trusted, 'tis so sweet when we trust in Jesus. When we simply take him at his word, that as he clothes the animals and feeds the clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the animals, so he cares for you, because you are more valuable than they. 'Tis so sweet when we simply trust in Jesus. When we simply take him at his word. When we simply have this deep abiding rest upon his promises. And we simply know amidst the storm, thus saith the Lord.